will be Genesis chapter 2. Now, I know that many of you are not, that you're here with us today, and I'm thankful for that. And there's something that I must explain to you so that you may know, is that here at Bloomer, I am committed to expository preaching, which what that means is that we begin in a book instead of picking specific passages each week, is I pick books. And through those books, is I begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and I preach through each of those verses until we come to the end of that book. So this morning, as we are continuing on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, the reason we are doing the first 11 chapters of Genesis is because it is in these 11 chapters where we find the foundations for the Christian faith. Now, this morning, we are beginning chapter 2, as last week we ended with chapter 1. Now, this week, as I have prepared for this message, studied the sermon, studied the text, it has been my hope and prayer that we may listen to what the text is saying, that we may honestly test ourselves according to Scripture, and if needed, we may correct ourselves by what Scripture is telling us. I know for a fact this is what I have had to do through my week of preparation for this. Now, before we begin this text, is we must remind ourselves of what we have learned in this text, or what we have been reminded of, or through the book of Genesis. It is in chapter 1 we have spent the last several weeks. And what we have found in chapter 1 is that Scripture, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, has shown us that all of creation was created ex nihilo by God. That means that all of creation was created by nothing. That in the beginning there was God and there was nothing else. It was only God in the beginning before creation. And all of creation was created by the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham. We have began several of our sermons through chapter 1 by posing questions. Questions that have to do with the Big Bang theory that is so commonly held to, or the theory of evolution that is also commonly held to by many people today. And what we have found out is that if we are to take Scripture for what it truly says, and we are to believe what it is, or what it tells us, is we have found that Scripture leaves no room for foolish theories such as the Big Bang theory or the theory of evolution. Instead, what we find in Scripture is that God created in a literal 6 days all things that are created. All things that have been, all things that are, is that God has created them. Now, the next thing we ought to be reminded of by what we have learned in Genesis chapter 1 is I hope that you listen once again to this reminder of these things. Not only do I hope that you listen to them, but if need so, I hope that you write them down and you keep them upon your thoughts, upon your mind as we continue. We begin chapter 2 of Genesis. You see, the things that I speak of are things that have been shown to us by Scripture of what here in this first chapter of Genesis that Scripture has revealed about the God of Scripture. You see, when we think about the attributes of God that we have seen in the first chapter of Genesis, we had seen the aseity of God. Now, what that means, church, let me remind you on what that means, is that means that God needs nothing outside of Himself, and that God is relying upon nothing from outside of Himself. We have also seen the omnipotence of God, meaning the all-powerfulness of God. That means that the God of Scripture, that He is the greatest in power. There is none who is equal in power nor greater in power than the God of Scripture. And so far, these two things, let me remind you, are a great rest for the Christian, the one who is in Christ, the one who is reconciled to God the Father. So we have seen also the attributes of God. We were taught about, or we were reminded about, the goodness of God. We've seen that God, the things that come from God are good, and they are good because He is good. That the things that come from Him will also carry the attributes of Him. Now we noticed, or when we looked upon the goodness of God one Sunday morning, is we've seen that this is a truth that is both bad and good for man. You see, it is good for man because it is God in His goodness we see His long-suffering. In His goodness we see the common grace that He shows to all men. Yet it is bad for men because God is truly good according to the standard, which is He Himself. And you see, it is bad because man must one day stand before Him. And if man is deemed good, he is only good according to the standard of other men who are also sinners. Then, church, we come to our text this morning. But before we get into it, is I desire to bring a question to you before we begin it. You see, this morning I desire to bring the question to you of exactly what is the Sabbath? Exactly what is the Lord's Day? You say, well, Michael, why would you ask that question? Why would you ask that question, what is the Sabbath or what is the Lord's Day? The reason I ask that question, church, is because if we are to look around, it appears that there are many professing Christians or many churches who have reduced the Lord's Day into the Lord's hour. And if we continue to look around, as we will see, not only have they reduced the Lord's day into the Lord's hour, but we see that they have reduced the Lord's hour not into worshiping the Lord, but into the entertainment of people. And yet we must ask ourselves, what is the Lord's day? And we come to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this morning by the providence of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, I'll be reading from the NASB. As we see, Scripture reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Let's pray. Father, I come to You this morning, and Lord, I thank You for the Scripture that You have given us to know You by and to grow by. Father, this morning I ask that You would be with me as we continue through this book of Genesis. I ask, Father, that You would give me clarity of mind, that You would give me boldness of speech. Father, I ask that You would guide me through this text as we continue through it. Let me to be nothing more than Your mouthpiece. Father, I ask that by this sermon, by Your text, is that You would edify Your saints. And Father, if there is one here who is not in You, who has not been reconciled to You through Christ, I ask, Father, that You would draw them for salvation this morning, showing them their great need for a Savior. And Father, I love You and I praise You and I thank You for the grace that You have shown me and the calling You have placed upon my life. In Your name I pray. Amen. So we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And in this we see that Scripture says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts." Now, we finished the first chapter of Genesis last Sunday, and we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 2. But, church, what I want us to be sure to understand is that we are in the same time period, same time frame that we were in Genesis chapter 1. Just because there's a chapter marker does not mean anything except that it's the beginning of a chapter marker. You see, we find ourselves in this text still in that first week of creation, and we find ourselves on the seventh day. And we see that Scripture says the heavens and the earth were completed. And not only were the heavens and earth completed, but all the host of them. And exactly what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you some deep theological meaning of this, interpretation of this. What that means is that God had finished creating the heavens and the earth. And He had finished creating all the hosts of the heavens, of the earth, and that are within the waters. God had finished it, is what Scripture tells us. We see that it was finished. Now you say, what does that mean, Michael? Exactly what that means is that Darwin's theory of evolution is nothing but foolishness when compared to Scripture. Because what we see here is that the earth, the heavens, and the waters have been created and the boundaries have been set. We have seen that those who are in the heavens, the waters, and upon the earth have been created. What we see after this is it was finished, meaning that there is no macroevolution. We may see microevolution within a species, but there is no species evolving into another species. What we see in this text is that God created it, all that was and all that is. He created it and He finished it in six literal 24-hour days according to Scripture. That's the meaning of verse 1, chapter 2. Now going on into verse 2, chapter 2, is we see that Scripture says, "By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Now looking at this, is we see that God had completed all of His work by the seventh day. Again, we see that all of the species, all of the earth, the waters, the sky, all things, is that all of His work in this creation week was completed. It was finished. All the work that He had chose to do was finished. Not that He was bound to do, but that He chose to do. Now notice again here, church, in verse 2, of who Scripture gives credit for creation to. Scripture does not give credit to creation to anyone or anything other besides the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham. There is no credit given to some other person that men may worship. There is no credit given to angels. There is no credit given to the man whom had been created, but the credit is given to the God of Scripture alone. Now, looking at this verse, we are introduced to the only being mentioned within these first three verses, and that is God. God had finished it. In this verse, we find the actions of God. Now, those actions, the first action we find is an action of past, I believe, is that God, we see Him in the action of completion. His action of creation was completed, and the present action, however, of this verse that we find God involved in comes towards the end of it. When we look at verse 6, it says, by the seventh day God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day. So looking at this verse, the present action that God is now involved in on the seventh day is He is involved in resting. Scripture clearly tells us that God rested upon the seventh day, and He rested from the work that He had done. Now, beloved, oftentimes when we think of God resting here, this is a common verse that you all may have some type of memory of, but oftentimes when we hear of this, is we do not understand it the way that Scripture desires us to understand it. You see, when we think of the word rest, our mind automatically goes to what some of you are doing already, and that is taking a nap. Right? And oftentimes we think of God here in this second verse as being exhausted from His work of creation, and we picture God sitting underneath one of His trees that He created, kicked back, taking a nap because He is exhausted. And we often think that, well, God took a nap on the seventh day, so can I after I get out of church and get my belly full. But however, church, I want you to know is this is not what this passage is communicating. Now, before you misunderstand me, hear this. Is the seventh day, the Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a day of rest for men, for us, just as we think about it, to rest from the work that we do the 6 days of the week. But here, the text, it is not referring to God taking a nap or resting as we would think of it. Now, let me explain. You see, logically, if we were to think about the text this morning, and the text that we have already been through, is we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, what we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is nothing but utter chaos in that first verse. Then in verse 2 of chapter 1, we find something happening that is the Spirit of God hovering. Once the Spirit of God is hovering, is then we begin to see order come to the chaos. Now, friend, is even today, just as we found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is the Lord is keeping order to all of the chaos. He is the one who keeps order to all of creation, who keeps the earth rotated on its axis, circling the big ball of light. And friend, if He was to ever rest from that, is the earth would fall into the same chaos that we find it in chapter 1, verse 1. But what does it mean that God rested? See, scripturally speaking, as we can look at this and define what the rest is here, we can see the idea of God taking a nap underneath one of His trees is not a scriptural belief. You see, we must be careful to not ascribe the things to God that are ascribed to us. You see, God is different. He is holy. He is righteous. He is not stained by sin as each and every one of us in this place are. And God does not need rest such as we do. You see, in Scripture backs this thought up in Psalm 121, verses 3 through 4, as the psalmist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the He that the psalmist is writing about is God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, Scripture says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Now, church, we see here is that God does not take naps. He does not pull away from His creation. You see, and it is a great truth for the one who is in Christ. You see, it is a great truth because the Christian finds rest in this, knowing that the God they belong to does not rest. He does not slumber. Instead, He continues to sustain them. He continues to keep them, and He continues the work that He began in them. In church, also for the lost person, there's comfort in this, knowing that God does not rest. Because you see, as while God does not rest, as the lost person, even whether they know it or not, is that they are still partakers of the common grace that God shows to all men. But yet we still have the question, what is this passage teaching us? What are we to understand this rest that we find God in verse 2 of the second chapter of Genesis? Some of you may say, well, Michael, it obviously says that God rested. that he rested from all his work which he had done? And we must pay attention to what he is resting from. That is, from his work that he had done. And context places that work being the week of creation, his work of creating. Now, church, what we find here in this is that God is not resting from his sustaining of creation, but what he is doing is he is resting from all the work that he has done. But yet he is not resting in the way that our minds go towards, as he is sleeping. You see, what Scripture tells us here when it tells us that he rests, is what it is telling us is that he ceased. That his job, his work of creation was done, it was finished, it was over, and he quit creating. You see, oftentimes is the best way to understand this rest is if you and I were busting concrete up and it was 110 degrees after about 15 minutes of it, is we would rest from our work because we were tired of doing it because we needed a break. But when we say that we rested from it, to come back to it later, that means we ceased our work. And what we see here is while we would come back to the work that we have to do is that God had finished, he had completed his work, and he ceased from his work of creation. Now in this passage is we are given the seventh day of creation. See, we have been in 6 days so far, but here we are introduced to the seventh day of creation. And going on into verse 3 is we find more about the seventh day that we now find ourselves in. In verse 3 it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now looking into verse 3, we find two things that God does with this day, the last day of creation. Right off the beginnings, we see something. We see that God does what? Is that he blessed this day. Just as God blessed the works given to Adam and Eve, as we find God blessing the seventh day, and this is the first thing we find him doing in this verse. The next thing that we see God doing is that he sanctifies this seventh day. That means that he made the seventh day holy. That means he had set it apart. So here in verse 3, what we find is God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying or making the seventh day holy. 6 days, God has created all that is, has been. And on the seventh day is we find him blessing it and we find him sanctifying it. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, our week begins on a Sunday. And you may be counting it up, and you may realize that the seventh day comes to a Saturday as our day or our week begins on a Sunday. And you would be correct. The seventh day does fall on a Saturday. And we know that when we look at Scriptures, is that the Jews observed the Sabbath upon the Saturday. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Michael, why in the world are we here upon a Sunday on the first day of the week when Saturday is obviously the seventh day? But, beloved, we find our answer to this in the New Testament. You see, we see that the day of worship for the Christian, for the one who has placed their faith in the person and the work of Christ, is that the day of worship from the seventh to the first day of the week is changed in the New Testament. We see this in verses such as Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where we see Scripture tells us, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, beloved, we see that the church here had met on the first day. And now, why is the church meeting up on the first day now? Here in the New Testament and even today, why are we here up on the first day of the week? Well, I believe it is because it has to do with the day that Christ rose again after he had defeated death. And we see the day that Christ rose again in John chapter 20, verse 1. In John chapter 20, verse 1, Scripture says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." As we see that Mary came to the tomb, not on the seventh day, not on the fourth, the third, the second, but she came on the first day, and it is the first day of the week which Christ arose. But yet even knowing these things, this, you say, "Well, Michael, you're giving me nothing but a history lesson." Well, knowing these things, I know that because we still have not answered the question, is what is the Lord's day? What is the Lord's day? Now, following the pattern, when we look back in Genesis chapter 2, is we can see that it is a day that man is to cease from work. It is a day when men are called on to worship and to reflect on God and who He is. That He is the Creator, that He is the Sustainer, and that He is the one true God. It is the day where when we worship Him alone for who He is, remembering of the aseity the God of Scripture has, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His goodness, His love, His holiness, and His justice, and all of the other attributes of the God of Scripture. And dear friend, we must remember that the keeping of the day of worship is not a rather, but it is a commandment. And we find this in Deuteronomy 5:12. It is one of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And we come to this Lord's Day, and we see that the Lord's Day, according to Scripture, is a day of worship. It is a day to be kept holy. It is the Lord's Day as it belongs to Him, and there is nothing that should interfere with the Lord's Day or the worship of Christ, of the God of Scripture. It is a day of worship for Him and Him alone, knowing what Scripture has revealed about God in this very first chapter of Genesis. In the three verses of the second chapter, we should see that the God of creation, the God of Scripture, is that He is owed this worship, and we should see that there is nothing worthy of coming alongside of God for this worship. You see, while the Lord's Day is a day for worship and rest, the one who is not in Christ is they cannot worship the Creator. Nor do they have true rest. They cannot worship Him, and they have no true rest in Him. Even though they may rest from work, they find no true rest in the one true God, because it is they, if they are to die in their sin, it is they who will one day stand before the sovereign Creator of all, not robed in the righteousness of Christ, but robed in their own righteousness. And with this, beloved, as the Lord's Day is truly different for the one who is saved, for the one who has seen their sin, for the one who has placed their faith in the person and the work of Christ alone, the one who is denying themselves, taking up their cross daily and following Christ, the Sabbath is different. You say, why is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day different? The Lord's Day is different because it is the Christian who has true rest. Just as God, they have their, and you say, well, what is their true rest? They have true rest because Christ is their rest. We see Scripture attest to this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through 19 is where we see Scripture attest to Christ being the rest for the Christian. We see Scripture says in verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom He was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, beloved, the unknown author of Hebrews, as he draws his reader's attention to the Israelites who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And we see here in Hebrews that God was angry with these for 40 years, and it was those who had sinned in the wilderness, they had died in the wilderness. It was to these who God swore that they would not enter His rest. And these are the disobedient ones, according to Hebrews chapter 3. And we see that they were not able to enter His rest because of unbelief. Now, some of you may say, well, Michael, where is that in Scripture? I'm glad you asked, because we will go there. We see this in Numbers chapter 14, this account that the author of Hebrews is speaking of. What we see in here in 14 verses 1 through 4 is Scripture says, then all the congregation, this is all of those who Moses is leading, they lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept all night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, these people had been miraculously delivered from Egypt, but here in the beginning of Numbers 14 is they are unsatisfied with the leader that God had given them, Moses. They desire to appoint them another leader and to go back to Egypt to captivity. And we see the sons of Israel grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They showed no faith in the Lord. They did not believe the Lord, and they did not want the leaders that the Lord had given them. And they decided to appoint another leader. Then we go on in Numbers 14, 5 through 10. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we possess or pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear for them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And here in these verses in the 14th chapters, we see the spies return with news about the land that the Israelites were to go into. And we see that because of the situation that the people found themselves in as these spies, they tear their clothes and lament. They tell the people not to rebel against the Lord, not to fear the people of the land. Yet the people decide to do what? To stone them here in the 14th chapter. And then we see the glory of God appear in the tent of meeting. And then we go to verses 11 through 12, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" And the Lord speaking to Moses, as he asked, why did the people not believe in him, despite the signs that he has done? The Lord declares that he will smite them with pestilence, and he will dispossess them, and he will make Moses into a greater nation and mightier than they. And then we go to 14:20 through 25, and we come to what the author of Hebrews is referring to. "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it.'" You see that the Lord says here is that those who are throwing this fit, that they will not enter into the land. None of those who spurn him will enter into the land. So going back to Hebrews now, as we finish chapter 3, but again, just as the chapter marker lies, as we continue on in 4, verses 4, 1 through 5. As it Scripture says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Now, dear friend, when we look at Hebrews, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4, is the rest that is spoken of is Christ. The rest that is spoken of here in these chapters is of Christ. And Christ is the believer's rest. Looking at this passage, we see the promise of entering the rest still stands. And we see also in this passage that those who believe enter the rest. Now, beloved, for those who are saved, for those who are in Christ, is Christ is our rest. You see, beloved, we have rest in Christ because of what He has done for us. And you say, "Michael, what has Christ done for you that you have rest in Him?" Well, beloved, let me tell you exactly what Christ has done for me, even though I am a sinner to my very core, is that Christ has shown His grace to me and that He hung upon that tree. And it was upon that tree where, because of my sin being laid upon Him, as He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as He took the wrath, the punishment that was destined for me. And He gave Himself up. His life was not stolen, but He gave Himself up. As Scripture in John tells us, is that He gave up the ghost. And He went to that tomb, and the tomb did not hold Him. You see, and I may have rest in Christ because of what He has done for me. And Christian, it is the same for you, as you may have rest in Christ because of what He has done for you. You see, it is by the work of Christ that we will not stand before the Father robed in our own righteousness, but we will stand before the Father robed in the righteousness of Christ. And you see, beloved, we also have rest in Christ, not only for what He has done, but for what He is doing as He continues, beloved, to work in us, completing the work which He began. And, beloved, we have rest in Christ. We have rest in Him for who He is and what He will do. You see, because of who Christ is there is no one who may snatch us from Him, because He is God. Just as the Father is God, so is Christ God. And even though we once walked in darkness, we were once dead in our sin and trespasses, that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, is what we find in Romans. And we have rest as we belong to Him, He, the only Sovereign One. And beloved, the Lord's Day for the believer is something that is desired and looked forward to. Why is it desired and why is it looked forward to by the believer? Is desired and is looked forward to because of what Christ has done on their behalf and because of the great love which they have for Christ. You see, beloved, it is a day that is set aside and that is made holy so that Christians may rest from the world that they live in. The pagan systems that are in the world, the work that we are engaged in for the 6 days, other 6 days of the week. And it is during this day the Christian can rest in Christ, as He is the rest, as He purchased them upon that tree, taking the full cup of the wrath from the Father. But not only does a Christian rest in Christ upon the Lord's Day, but they also worship Him. They also worship Christ. You see, we have seen in Scripture, you have heard me, preacher, speak about John 1:1-18, the prologue of Christ, that Christ was in the beginning, that all things were created through Him. We have looked at Genesis chapter 1 and you've seen Christ present there in the beginning with the word Elohim and the I Am ending upon the word. And you see it as a day when the Christian worships God as their Creator, as their Sustainer, as their Lord, as their Savior, and as the only Sovereign One. And they worship Him alone. The Lord's Day is a day when the Christian gives thanks and worship, remembering and giving thanks for first the past. The past that they are justified before the Father because of the work of Christ. Giving thanks as they recall how the Spirit drew them to Christ, giving them life. Giving thanks for the provision that the Lord has given them in the past. This is a day when the Christians gather and they give thanks for also the present. For the present as God continues on in the work of their sanctification, completing the work which He began in them. Giving thanks for the present as it is also God, or also in the fact that it is God who continues to provide it and sustain them. Yet it is a day that the Christians gather and they give thanks and worship for the future. You see, it's, they know that it is God who will continue to provide for them. They understand that Christ will always be their rest and give thanks for the promise of the future glorification that they will share in with Christ. You see, the Lord's Day is a day set aside to worship Him, just like we will, beloved believer, for all of eternity. You understand that's what we will do when we are in eternity in the presence of Christ, is we are, will be eternal worshipers of Him, eternal partakers of His goodness and of His grace. And dear friend, as I speak to y'all and also whoever may hear this sermon somewhere down the line, is do you know this rest that is in Christ? Do you know the rest that is in Christ? Because the rest that is in Christ is the only true rest there is. Friend, I want you to know, and I must warn you, that without Christ, without repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the person and work of Christ alone, there is no rest. You see, there is no rest because the God who speaks all things into creation, who needs nothing, who is good, is you will one day stand before. And when you stand before Him without Christ, you will stand before Him on your own righteousness. And it is your own righteousness. It would be my own righteousness also. That if I were to stand before God without Christ, that would melt like a little wax figurine before the sun. And beloved, if you do not know this rest in Christ, or you have not placed your faith in Christ, then hear me today. Is repent of your sin and place your faith in the person and the work of Christ alone. Be robed in His righteousness when you stand before God the Father. It is only His righteousness that will get you anywhere. And dear friend, as we think about this text, when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is the Lord's Day. It is a day set aside to worship Him and Him alone. There is nothing worthy of coming alongside of Him. He is the one who has given Himself for us. He is the one who has created us, who sustains us. And see, if it is not, it is when we look at the Scripture, what we see is that it is not a day for the entertainment of people. It is not a day that should be seduced or deduced down to an hour. It is the Lord's Day. It is a day dedicated to the worship of the God of Scripture alone. It is His day. And when we we look at Scripture, some of you may say, well, what does worship look like? And I believe we can see a beautiful picture in one place in Scripture as well as others. But the one I have chosen for this morning is the 95th Psalm. In the 95th Psalm, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Messiah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Beloved, when we look at this psalm, and I hope that you go home and you study it, we see the worship of God for who He is and for what He has done. And it is the worship of the God of Scripture alone. Now I desire you to ponder upon this, who God is. His attributes, His work that we have seen here in the first chapter, in the first three verses of chapter 2. Ponder upon what God has done for you, the provisions that He has given, the salvation He has given even though we were sinners. Ponder upon what He has done for us, the sustainment of our life, and not only our life, but our salvation. And beloved, on the day set aside, the seventh day of creation that God blessed and sanctified, made holy by Him, the question we must ask ourselves is, are we worshiping Him as we should? Worshiping Him for who He is, for what He has done, seeing that He is worthy of worship alone. Soli Deo Gloria.